Today we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. There's an outline in your bulletin, but apparently toward the end of the outline I had dyslexia of the numbering of the outline. So the 2 is before 1, but don't let that bother you, just change them. And allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, that we might be declared righteous before a holy God. We give You thanks for the privilege of knowing and loving and serving the true and the living God. We give You thanks for the hope of the resurrection and the promise that is ours, that one day we shall not only be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we shall be like Him. We give You thanks for the gift of Your Holy Spirit, who moved the men who wrote the words of Your Scriptures. We give You thanks, and for the Spirit's ministry in our own life, to grant to us wisdom and understanding from Your Word, and the power to obey You and what You have commanded us. For these things we give You thanks as well. And today we ask that Your Spirit would indeed instruct us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know the Lord our God more fully, and that we would walk more closely with You. And we pray that You would accomplish these things for Your own honor and Your own glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Doctrine sort of has a negative connotation in today's age. People don't want doctrine. But my question is, do you want to know who God is? Do you want to know what God has done? What characterizes Him? Do you want to know what He desires of you that would please Him? Do you want to know of His power? Do you want to know of His works? Then you need to know doctrine. You need to know what the Bible teaches. And even such a simple yet profound command, such as husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, would you not have to know how Christ loved the church in order to love your wife correctly? Would you not have to know that Jesus Christ is the God-man? Would you not have to know that He humbled Himself and laid aside His glory to become a man, and then humbled Himself further to die on a cross? Would you not have to know the fullness of the being of Christ and what He actually gave up when He died on the cross in order to know how you're supposed to love your wife, something so mundane and daily? Would you not have to know those deep theological truths? Well, of course you would. So where are we in 1 Thessalonians? Well, we've been looking at verses 16 through 18, where we had three simple yet profound individual commandments. As was read for us, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Verses 19 through 22, we saw five brief commandments more to the church than individual. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Why? Why examine everything carefully? Why hold to what is good? And how do you even know what good is? How do you abstain from every form of evil? What is evil and why do I need to abstain from it? Why should I rejoice always? I don't feel like rejoicing always. Pray without ceasing? To whom do I pray? Pray to the God of your choice? In everything, give thanks. I'm just not thankful for everything that happens to me. I have a hard time giving thanks for everything. Why should I do that? Well, it tells us this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Well, who is this God? And who is this Christ Jesus that demands of me to give thanks in everything? Do I not need to know who he is? Well, as I was looking at verses 23 and 24, a first glance at this, and we'll get to this maybe next time. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. What does that sound like? Sounds like a prayer or a desire or a wish, which it is. So we could say, what is Paul's desire or wish for the Thessalonians? And that's what is going on there. Continuing in verse 23, he says, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Well, I know some of y'all are wanting to know what the difference between spirit and soul are. And how do you make them complete? We're not going to talk about that today. Maybe some other time. We can't talk about everything every time. And what does it mean to be preserved complete? Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know some of y'all would like a message on when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, but that's never going to be done by me. I don't know. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. As I was looking at these verses, I was struck more with the person and work of God than I was with the prayer or the desire that Paul has for the Thessalonians. And so I thought it would be good for us to look at these verses and understand who God is, that we might understand better the desire that Paul has for the Thessalonians. So the first thing he says, now may the God of peace himself. He is the God of peace. And so we might want to run to the verb, the request, may God sanctify you. In other words, let's get down to the brass tacks. Let's understand how we need to walk on while we live in this earth. Let's understand our sanctification. Let's get on with it. And we do need to understand that. But why does he say the God of peace? I think that it's there to arrest the attention of the reader to understand who's going to sanctify them. The one who's going to sanctify you if you're a believer, the one who's going to sanctify me if I'm a believer, is the God of peace. So who is this God of peace? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read this morning. And I hope that reading it twice in one day doesn't make you think that I forgot what month it is. I do know it's January. This verse is usually reserved for December, but I think it's appropriate in January as well. A child will be born. A son will be given. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And the government will rest on his shoulders. and the increase of peace in his rule will never end. Where does peace come from? From a child that was given. A child that was born, a son that was given. Apart from that child, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no peace. If we just turn back a few verses, I believe it was read for us today, verse 3. It says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. Is that the kind of peace you want? Is that the God you want to rest in and trust in, that when you're at peace and safety, destruction comes? Or do you want to know the God that when destruction comes, you have genuine peace? Because a child was born and a son was given. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be justified by faith in order to have peace with God? No, I don't think so. I'm at peace with God. I have no qualms with God. I have no beefs with him. He has no beefs with me. We're tight. No. It was while you were an enemy that this child who was born and this son who was given had to die on a cross to reconcile you to God. There is no peace for the wicked. This God of peace brings peace to his people through his son and through the death of his son. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. What also took place on the cross? Your enemy goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, to destroy, Satan himself. Romans 16, verse 20 says, the God of peace. Oh, peace, peace, peace. You know how people talk about love, 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 and really don't understand love took the death of the holy and righteous one? And they don't understand, oh, peace, peace, peace. They don't understand that peace took the death of the holy and righteous one as well. Because what happened on the cross? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This God of peace must first fight a war. And he will be victorious. And Satan will be crushed. Because God is a God of peace. And there is a day when you will experience that peace and your enemy will be crushed. And he will not be around to bother anymore. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, where do we experience on planet Earth the greatest turmoil and lack of peace on the earth? Would it not be the Middle East? And would it not be the Arab nations against Israel? Does Israel like the Arab nations? Oh, no. Do the Arab nations like Israel? Oh, no. Do people want peace in the Middle East? Do they like this fighting and warring and never knowing if some country like Iran is going to get a nuclear weapon and detonate it? These Gentiles and these Jews are at war with one another. And they hate each other with a bitter, bitter hatred. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Do you think there are any Christians, genuine Christians in Israel? I do. Do you think there are any Christians, genuine Christians in Iraq? I do. Do you think the Christians in Israel love the Christians in Iraq? I do. Isn't that amazing that an Israelite can love an Iraqi? Because peace has been made through Jesus Christ. See, our real warfare is against God. We are enemies of God, therefore we are enemies of one another. See, I want my way. I want me to be exalted. I want to be the ruler. I want to be the commander of my universe. And so do you. And when those two universes overlap, war breaks out. Unless there's peace. Peace with God. So when Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you," well, you already know what this God of peace has done. He's given a child. He's given his son to establish the peace that you need with him. And then it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." This word sanctify means to make holy or to set apart. Now, how can that which is unholy make something else holy? Is that possible? No, that's impossible. The only way someone like myself, polluted with sin and corruption, can be made holy is I need something that, or someone who is holy to do something to me. I can't do it in and of myself. So if God is going to sanctify you and make you holy, or if God is going to sanctify me and make me holy, he himself must be holy. If God is not holy, he has no ability to make anyone holy. And he cannot sanctify you. And he cannot sanctify me. But God is holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, King Uzziah has died. And there is great sorrow over the death of a king that reigned for over 50 years. But Isaiah has a vision in the temple. And the vision he sees in the temple is that Uzziah never was the real king. The real king was and always has been the Lord. And he is the one who is seated on his throne in the temple. And the angels are not saying a word about King Uzziah. But with their six wings, they cover their feet and their eyes and they fly and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's the one they cry out to. This is the one, the God of peace, who indeed is holy. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 15. And verse 11. What does it mean for God to be holy? The nation of Israel, including Moses, has seen God perform 10 plagues upon Egypt, some of which the nation of Israel was exempt from. And now they have seen God part the Red Sea and deliver the nation of Israel from the nation of Egypt and destroy the entire Egyptian army. Moses sings a song of praise to God. And in it he says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" That's what it means to be holy. For God to be holy is to say that there is no one and there is nothing like him. He is the one who is the sanctifier, but he is the one who is sanctified. He is set apart in a category that can never be understood or explained fully. There is nothing like him. So if I say, well, you know, God is like, I'm wrong. There's nothing like him. How do you explain him then? I don't know. He is holy. And yes, that includes holy in the sense of moral holiness as well. There is no one like him in purity, righteousness, and goodness. No one's like him. So who do you want to sanctify you? If someone's praying for you, who do you want them to pray sanctifies you? If you had Paul voicing a desire on your behalf, what desire would you want him to express in your sanctification? I want the Holy One to sanctify me. I want this one that I don't even understand who he is to make me like his son. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't even perceive what it's going to look like. Because as David, my sin is ever before me. That's what I see. But this one who is holy, holy, holy will sanctify his people. In Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 21, Joshua asked the people, "Who are you going to serve? God or your idols?" From day one, when Israel left Egypt, they took with them Egyptian idols. They were idolaters from day one. So Joshua knows this. He says, "Who are you going to serve, the Lord or your idols?" He said, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." So what did the nation of Israel say? "We'll serve the Lord." You know what Joshua said? "You can't. Because he is a holy God, and you cannot serve him." He said, "But we will serve him." That's the correct response. I don't care how impossible it is to serve and please a holy God. That has to be the desire of one of his children. I don't know how to please God fully. I don't please God fully. I don't need to please God fully in that sense. Christ has already paid the price fully. And God is pleased with his Son. I know that for a fact. He said it several times in the life of his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's where I want to be. I want to be in Christ, where God is well pleased. Because he is a holy God. And I am not. And in Ephesians chapter 1, here's a most amazing statement. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, what's one of these? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy. I don't understand how that is going to be. But if the Holy One has that as his goal and his purpose, the Holy One will get what he wants. And one day, I will be holy. And that'll be a glorious day. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. How? Entirely. You know, God never takes up a project that he doesn't plan to finish. And God never does anything half-heartedly. So Paul can easily say, may God sanctify you entirely. Because God's not going to sanctify you halfway. He's going to sanctify, if you're one of his children, he's going to sanctify you entirely. And notice at the end of the next phrase, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. God's plan and his purpose is comprehensive. He's going to do it to the utmost. Now, how serious is God about his plan? Does he have a plan to sanctify his people? Well, I believe so. I don't think Paul would ask this of God if he didn't. But how serious is God about his plans? In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Did God want his son to be put to death? Yes. It's according to the foreknowledge and predetermined plan. Anybody else want his son to be put to death? The wicked men who did it, right? God actually used wicked men to accomplish his predetermined plan. That's how amazing he is. But consider what the wicked men wanted to do and how they had to do it according to God's plan. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." When? When is the Son of Man to be handed over for crucifixion? On the Passover. That's what he's saying. 2 days the Passover will come and the Son of Man will be handed over for crucifixion. How does Jesus know this? He's God. He knows the plan of God. He's intimately involved in this plan of God. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. I'm going to do this stealthily. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Not on Passover, not during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's wait for all the people who are supposed to show up three times a year, and they're here now. Let's wait till they all go away, then we'll kill him stealthily and nobody know what we did. No! You will kill him on the Passover because that is God's plan. And you will execute your wickedness according to the plan of God. What God wants done, when God wants it done, will be done. So if God desires to sanctify you and set you apart in holiness like himself, will that be accomplished? You would have never thought that the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest would have killed Jesus on the Passover. You would have thought that would have been the last thing they would have tried to do. And it was the last thing they tried to do. But they will do it God's way, even in their own wickedness. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. God is faithful. If he says it's going to happen, it will happen. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Adam ate. What happened? He died. God was faithful. But then God makes a promise that there's going to be a seed of the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. Did that happen? Yes, God was faithful. He kept his word. The iniquity of man was so great that he gives man 120 years to repent and 120 years for Noah to build the boat. After 120 years, what happened? The flood came. Just like God said, he was faithful to his word. After the flood, he said, "I'm going to put my bow in the sky to remind you that I'll never destroy the earth the way I destroyed it during Noah's time." Has he ever done that? Has he ever destroyed the earth with a universal flood since Noah's day? No, he's been faithful to his word. Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, can you trace your genealogy back to Abraham? I can't. Am I blessed in Abraham? Yes, because there is one who can trace his genealogy back to Abraham. His name is Jesus Christ. And in him, I am blessed. And in that way, Abraham is the one through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. Did God keep his word? Yes, he did. Jacob. Jacob's heading toward Egypt to see his son Joseph, and God tells him, go ahead and go to Egypt. That's the right thing to do. And let me just give you a little heads up as to what's going to happen. You're going to be there 400 years, and then I'm going to bring you out by a mighty hand. How long was Israel in Egypt? 400 years. And how did they get out of Egypt? By a mighty hand, not their own. Exactly the way God said it is exactly the way it happened. And Christ. Are there any prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament? Maybe the one that says he's going to be born in Bethlehem, the one we've looked at quite a bit recently. Why did the scribe say he was going to be born in Bethlehem? Because that's what God said. They seemed to take God at his word, and they said, well, it says right there in Micah he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So I think he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So where was he born? Bethlehem. So where'd the wise men go? Bethlehem. Where did Herod go? Bethlehem. Why? God said it, and that's what was going to happen. Any prophecies about Christ dying in the Old Testament? Read Psalm 22 and see how graphically that describes the crucifixion of Christ. Read Psalm 53 and see how that graphically tells of how God would crush his own son to make sinners righteous. Any prophecies about the resurrection of Christ? In Isaiah 53 as well. Do they all get fulfilled? Yes. Any other prophecies about Christ? Did they all get fulfilled when he came the first time? No. He's coming again, isn't he? Did God say so? So is he? Yeah, I don't understand how it's going to happen. There's something about him coming down in the clouds and every eye will see him and the earth is round. I don't see how you see him around the earth. I don't understand it. But it's going to happen. So Paul can confidently say that may God sanctify you without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can confidently say that at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be without blame. Because Christ is definitely coming back. Because God said so. And turn back to Philippians. Chapter 1. Did Paul ever have confidence? Was Paul ever sure of anything? Did Paul ever say anything was trustworthy? He said, here's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost of all. Did he believe that? He absolutely did. Well, here's something else Paul was confident about. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you believe God will perfect the work he's begun in you in the day of Christ Jesus? I have to admit, there are days I just don't believe it's going to happen. It just seems too monumental. But we're talking about a God who spoke into existence, the universe, and then accomplish salvation for his people by having his son become a man and die on a cross. Okay. Maybe to understand my sanctification, I do have to understand something about the person and work of God. Maybe it would be good if I understood some doctrine and knew who my God was, that I could be confident, as Paul was, that what God begins, he finishes. And though I may not fully understand it, as to all the details that will happen, I may not even feel, and who cares how I feel, but I may not even feel like it can be done. I know it will be done because the Bible tells me so. So God is a God of peace. He is a holy God. Whatever he plans and purposes will come about exactly the way he wants it. And he is faithful to do what he says. With that understanding, let's now read again verse 23 and 24 and see why those things are necessary to understand. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. And we haven't even begun the middle of the outline yet, have we? And it's almost time to wrap up. So lest we get caught there, let's go down to the implications. Usually in asking, what does this teach us about God? We look for those particular aspects of the teaching from the scripture that teach us about God. That's all I saw today, was who God is. He is a God of peace. He is a holy God. He is a God of plan and purpose, and not half-heartedly, but completely. And he is faithful. But we could ask ourselves the question, what does this teach us about man? For the regenerate, I give you an exhortation that was given to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 14. Verse 14. And there is no Hebrews 14. Hebrews 12. Wrote the verse twice. Just skip the chapter. See, you have a hard time seeing how I'm going to be made perfect and complete too, don't you? Yeah, look at that number two before the number one. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. I'm thinking it too. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Just because it's a sure thing doesn't mean you don't do anything. You are to pursue your sanctification. You are to chase it down like you were chasing a wanted criminal. You are not to let it go. You are to pursue it. The people who don't pursue sanctification probably know nothing of the God of peace. And John 17:17 tells us how that sanctification, or the means of that sanctification, how did Jesus want his disciples to be sanctified? By what means? In the truth. Where do you find truth? Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." You want to pursue your sanctification? This is where you pursue it. You don't come up with thoughts of God of your own imagination. You must pursue the true and the living God. You must know Him. What about for the unregenerate? Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says Jesus was eating with some Pharisees and, no, Jesus was eating with some tax gatherers, and some Pharisees said, "Why does he do that?" And Jesus said, "I have come to save the lost, the sinners, the sick, not the righteous, not those who are well, not those who have it all together. I've come to save the sinners." Here are the sinners, the tax gatherers, and here are the righteous, or so-called righteous, the Pharisees. You guys over here who think you're righteous, you have no need for me. I didn't come for you. These guys over here, they're in desperate need, and they know it. I came for them. If you understand your depravity and your offense against a holy and a righteous God, you're the one for whom Christ came. You're the reason why a son was given, why a child was born, that God might reconcile you to himself. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 2, talks about God creating the heavens and the earth. And how will you ever build a house for him? He built the universe. It's sort of like a Lego set. How many people build a Lego set bigger than themselves? But even so, God built the universe. It's got to be smaller than him, right? Of course, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's beyond the universe. But imagine the hugeness of the universe. And God has to be much larger than that. Even if you're trying to explain it to a child. So how will you get on this speck of dust in the universe known as the earth and build a house for this God who built the universe? You can't. But God will look toward you if you are humble and contrite of heart and you tremble at his word. See, when you read this book and you begin to understand who God is, there should be an element of terror. I mean, the mere fact that one day you will be made blameless, you got to ask yourself, what do I have to go through to get there? That's somewhat frightening. All that God does is somewhat frightening. The fact that he can take evil men and cause them to do exactly what they want to accomplish his will, that's frightening. And you should tremble at his word, because it talks about a God that you can never fully understand. And if you do, you're the one he looks toward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yeah, but I'm a... It says, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." Now if that doesn't make you tremble, I don't know what could. God was in a man. And this person who walked the earth was God in the flesh. Omnipresent and locally present at the same time. Omniscient and needing to learn at the same time. Completely independent and yet dependent at the same time. Unable to die and offering his life as a sacrifice for others at the same time. I don't know who he is. I don't know how it could happen. That's a frightening individual. So terrifying is this individual that when he told Peter to throw the net onto the side of the boat, all Peter had to do was catch fish to say, "Depart from me, for I am an unclean man. I am a sinful man." Because he knew who told him to throw the net over the boat at that moment. That he was looking at an individual who was God in the flesh, and he said, "I can't handle it." Just like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And we do the same to those who do not know God. We beg you, know this God of peace. How might one be reconciled to God? Verse 21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. It took a perfect sacrifice to take your place. And the only perfect sacrifice to take your place was the Son of God. And he did it willingly. That God might not let sinful people go free, that would make him unjust. He cannot just justify people. He has to be just in his justification. He had to provide for himself the perfect sacrifice. So he made his own son sin, that we might become righteous. It's got to make you terrified. Psalm 51 tells us that God's not interested in sacrifices or whole burnt offerings, that the sacrifice of God is a broken, humble, contrite heart. It's the heart that God is looking at. That heart that will tremble at his word. That heart that will seek to know him. That heart that fears God and yet wants nothing more than to be with this one whom he fears. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It does not matter the depth that you may perceive your own sin. For all men are equally guilty before God. So that Paul can say, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's a promise. They won't. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. God has made you different if you're his child. And you may not be able to list any of those sins as ones that you were greatly involved in, it really doesn't matter. You were every one of them. Or as guilty as every one of them. Because if you think you're righteous, Christ didn't come for you. If you think you stayed away from this sin and that sin and this sin and that sin so that God is pleased with you and that ends the story, you are deceived and on your way to hell. Christ has come into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. Such were some of you. But you were sanctified and you were justified. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, Paul on Mars Hill told the people, God has fixed a day of judgment. You know, I have to think, if God has fixed a day of judgment, there's a day of judgment coming. What he said is what he means. And he's going to judge the earth through one man, Jesus Christ. So now he is calling upon every man to repent. The judgment's coming. Why would you not repent? If God is so faithful to his word and he's fixed a day of judgment, why would you think that maybe it's not tomorrow? Why would you think it's not in a couple of minutes? Why would you not flee the wrath of God immediately and repent? It's true. Whatever God says will come to pass. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's nice. I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ invites sinners to his yoke so that they might find life. Romans chapter 10, we'll end with this. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. There is no distinction between any two men at all. They are all guilty. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God said it. It's a promise. He will do it. If you call upon him, you will be saved. And the prayer or the wish or the desire of Paul, that the God of peace would sanctify you entirely, will be something you can hold on to as well. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. We thank you that in spite of wandering far away, you sent your Son as the great shepherd to find your lost sheep. And we thank you that you've given us ears to hear the voice of the shepherd, that we might follow him. And we thank you and praise you that no one, nothing, will snatch your sheep out of your hand. We give you thanks in Christ's name.